Some of you guys are parents, some of you guys aren't parents, but those who have been around a kid, an infant, a toddler, do you remember hearing about a kid's first word? Or do you remember your own child's first word? You know, moms, they usually are able to like rattle it off like that. Dads were like, right? So I asked Jessica in first service, my wife, I said, what was Asher's first word? And she said, hi. And I was like, dang it, I thought it was dada, right? But that's kind of how it works. But do you remember a time when a child said something kind of unusual that kind of caught your attention? Like, I remember the first time my dad heard me use a curse word, right? I was about 10 years old. I didn't use another curse word as long as I knew he was in the same state for a long time after that, because it did not end well for me, you know what I mean? Or like my son, he's 8. And this last week we were running some errands, and we were just kind of all these little things we were doing, and we stopped somewhere, and there was a public restroom, and so he used it, and he came out, and he said, I just really didn't expect to hear this from him. He said, Dad, that was the least useful restroom I have ever seen. All right? He's 8, so I'm expecting him to say something like, Dad, that restroom was gross, or it was disgusting, or it was disgustingly gross. But no, what does he say? He says, it was the least useful. I'm like, okay, this is my boy. This is kind of how his mind works, right? You know? We're working our way through the book of Exodus. And we've been doing it for a while, and we took a break, but we're back. But today, you're going to hear God say something. You're going to hear God say a word that he said before in the scripture, but up to this point, he hasn't used it in this context. Now, I'm not going to tell you the word quite yet. Billy gave you a hint earlier if you were listening closely, but we'll get there. And I want to talk about this word today, but I also want to talk about how it fits into us as believers here in the 21st century, okay? So if you want to join me, I'm in Exodus chapter 19. And as we pick back up into Exodus, here's something that will be useful for you to know. We're going to spend some time in a passage, and then the next passage you're going to handle in your discipleship group. And so then next Sunday, if you're not part of a discipleship group, you'll come and you'll be like, hey, we missed the chunk. Mike, are you reading the same Bible as I am? And the answer is yes, at least I think so. But if you're missing out on a discipleship group, that means you're probably not hearing the full story of Exodus as we work our way through it. And I would encourage you just to consider being part of a discipleship group so you can get the big picture, right? The full picture. Now that said, Exodus 19, and we're really just going to handle the first 6 verses today. It begins this way. It says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now this is the wilderness where God appeared to Moses. If you remember all the way back in the beginning, this is the wilderness of Sinai where God said that when you lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, you will worship me in this very place. So Moses has come full circle. The people of Israel, they are now at the base of this mountain, right? Verse 2, it says, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel, they encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. So this is a picture. You got the people of Israel camped at the base, and Moses begins to approach God. And here's what it says. It says, the Lord called out of the mountain to him, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Israel's at the base. Moses goes up. God is giving Moses instruction for his people. But it's helpful to remember kind of where we've been. Now, Exodus is a big book, and it would be easy to kind of lose our context and forget what has happened to this point. So you go all the way back to the beginning, and remember the book of Exodus, it begins with the people of God, the Israelites. It begins with them being enslaved. They're slaves in Egypt. They're forced to do manual labor, and their population is swelling. And so Pharaoh is actually, he's ordered that all the children that are males that are born, that they be killed. This is the setting. So God sends Moses, and Moses, after kind of a trial run, he finally God starts to deliver the people, and we see these nine plagues upon the people of Egypt. And some of them are kind of annoying, some of them are terrifying, but these nine plagues, they culminate in the tenth plague, the plague of the Passover. Do you remember? Where God, he passes over all the houses of the Israelites. They have the sacrificial blood of the lamb on the doorpost. But every house of the Egyptians that doesn't have the blood has their firstborn killed that night. From the house of Pharaoh all the way to the house of a slave, even including livestock. This causes the king, Pharaoh, causes him to tell the Israelites, says, go, leave me, I don't want you here anymore. So the Israelites, they begin to leave, and they're led to the Red Sea. About that time, Pharaoh decides that he wants revenge, and he gathers his army and his chariots, and he chases Israel to the Red Sea, and that's where the Red Sea parts. God has Moses raise his hands. The sea parts. Israel crosses on dry land. Egypt pursues them. And then God causes the water to come and just totally destroy the Egyptians as they pass through. Which kind of brought us to where we were last week. With Billy, when he shared, you know, the Israelites, after they're rescued, the first thing they really start to do is they complain. Start whining. Where's our food? Where's our water? And we see God begin to really just provide for their every need right here. It reminds us that God isn't just a God who does the big save, the big rescue, but he provides for even their smallest need. And that leads us to this point where God is now ready to give them something that's not just manna, not just food. God is now ready to give them something that's not just water. God is about to give Israel what they need more than anything else. He's about to give them what they need more than food. What they need more than water, God is about to give him his word. He's about to give him his law. He's about to reveal who he is. Really, what God is going to do in this moment, he's going to define reality for his people. You know, in this moment, what you have is God's going to give a command. And this isn't a suggestion. God doesn't say to his people in Israel, he doesn't say, hey, you know, Israel, it's kind of cool how we did that thing with the Red Sea. And it's been kind of fun hanging out with you out here in the wilderness a little bit. And I got a few suggestions and a couple of ideas about how we can have a relationship together, right? That's not what God's about to do. God is about to just lay out as clear can be what he expects as their Savior and as the one who rescued them. He starts in verse 4. Before he even lays one command before them, in our next chapter, we're going to start getting into the Ten Commandments. But before he even lays one command before them, what he does is he reminds them of what he's done for them. He reminds them of how good he's been to them. Verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. He says, I want you to remember three things before we get into any instruction. Here's the first thing. Remember what I did to the Egyptians? Remember when you left Egypt and how as you left, they showered their treasures upon you as you left, and you left there not as poor and ragged but as rich? You remember how when I opened the Red Sea and you passed safely and they pursued you to try to do you harm? Remember how when that all ended, how you saw the dead bodies of Egyptians washing up on the shore? Remember what I did to your enemies. That's the first thing he says. But also remember how I rescued you. He actually says, how I bore you on eagle's wings. That's a picture of God lifting up his people. God carrying his people. In really a poetic way, Deuteronomy 32 explains the same exact situation. Verses 10 through 12, he says that the Lord found Israel in the desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, and he encircled Israel, and he cared for Israel, and he kept Israel as the apple of his eye. And then it gives this picture. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, not pinions, right? The Lord alone guided him No foreign god was with him. This is a picture of when a bird, when it has its babies and they're ready to leave the nest, it stirs up the nest. It basically says, it's like, get out of here. You're 18. Get out of the house. You know what I mean? It pushes the birds out. Say, it's time for you to learn to fly. It's time for you to figure out how to do this. And so it pushes it out. But the eagle doesn't just leave them to be by themselves. It says it watches over them. It circles them. And if the bird isn't strong enough yet, what the eagle does is it flies under it, just with its wing. It holds up its baby. It holds it up and brings it back to safety. So God's saying, this is exactly what I have done for you. You were lost and you were helpless in Egypt. You were slaves. You had no hope. And what I did is I came and I rescued you and I carried you like an eagle carries his baby on the end of his wing. I carry you to safety. And now you stand before me. Which is the third reminder God gives him. He says, don't only remember what I did to Egypt. Don't only remember how I brought you out, but also remember what I brought you to. I brought you to myself. He says, I brought you to me. We have to remember this journey Israel took out of Egypt to Sinai, it wasn't just a physical journey, it was a spiritual journey. See, God, he didn't just want his people to physically leave Egypt. He didn't want to just get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people, right? He wanted to change the way they thought. He didn't want them to continue in being wooed by the worship of false gods and bad practices and all the living that went along with being in Egypt. He wanted them to be separate and, as we're going to see later, holy and different. And he does that by bringing them to himself. He brings them to himself, and for 3 months, he cares for them. For these 3 months, the Israelites, they're not planting, they're not harvesting, they're not hunting. God is just giving them everything they need. They're learning that God is going to care for them in every single way they need him to care for them. That's what God's showing them right now. And then he begins to give his instruction. Then he begins to say, because of the salvation I've given you, because of the rescue that I've provided in your life, let me explain what it looks like for you to live. It's kind of what God does for us, right? God doesn't come to us and say, hey, here's what it looks like for you to be saved. Do this and do this and do this, and then maybe I'll consider it. No. God, he gives us his grace and his son and his son's death and resurrection. God says, if you trust in this, then my spirit's going to work in you to change you and to grow you. But you say yes to my grace, and then I'll start to teach you about how to live in it. That's essentially what he's doing for Israel here. So verse 5, because of what God has done, this is God's expectation for his people Israel. He says, Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It's really clear right here what God's saying. This is that word that I was mentioning. The word is obey. God's used it before. He's used it in the context of saying, Abraham, you have obeyed me. But this is the first time when he's asking for obedience. He says to Israel, he says, if you will obey. If you will obey. The word obey is the word to hear, to listen, and to act because of it. It's the same word used when Adam listens to his wife and eats of the forbidden fruit. And when he does that, he's acting on what he hears. It's the same idea here. God's saying to us, he's saying, I want you to not just hear me, but I want your actions to follow. So he says to Israel for the first time, here's what I want. I want you to obey. Then he says, keep my covenant. Keep my covenant. Be careful to do everything that I'm about to tell you. Carefully and diligently follow through with what I'm explaining to you. This is a response to his grace. Saying, here's what I've done. Here's what I did to the Egyptians. Here's how I rescued you. Here's how I brought you to myself. Now, because of all that, now you respond to this grace. When God tells his people to obey here, he's not telling them to obey out of fear. You know, I think about obedience, and sometimes the picture we get when it comes to obedience, and it's kind of like this picture right here, like, you will obey my bidding, right? It's this mentality that, you know, obedience is from like this top-down dictator who is going to use the force to crush your trachea if you do not obey him, right? That's not the kind of obedience God's looking for here. God is not the dark Lord. God is the Lord. He is the one who has rescued his people. He's the one who, like an eagle, has lifted up each and every single one of us. And for Israel in this moment, he's saying, here's what I want. I want you to follow through. I want you to obey. It kind of seems like it's almost a no-brainer. You know, he wants this obedience because of the salvation he's provided. And this might ruffle some of our feathers, eagle's feathers, or you know, it might strike us kind of odd, but really what God is telling us in this moment, what he's telling his people Israel in this moment, and in a moment we're going to see how it applies to us, but he's telling them their enjoyment of salvation and of covenant is dependent upon their obedience here. He's saying, to the level you walk in what I call you to, it's gonna be the level to which you experience me. We kind of miss that sometimes. We think, you know what? God's grace is God's grace. And because we have his grace, we have everything. And there's a lot of truth to that. But here, God is telling his people Israel to obey and then experience the blessing. You know, in a sense, God is telling Israel. He says, my love language is obedience. You guys, anyone married, read the book, The Five Love Languages? Love languages. My wife and I read that after we'd been married for a year, and it cleared up so many things for us, okay? Because we found out my love language is acts of service, and hers is quality time together. So we would get home after being at work, and I would be like, I want to show my wife love. And so I would start like cleaning up the house and doing some things, right? And she would want to show me love. And so she would like be like, hey, let's go for a walk. Let's have a talk, right? And wanting to spend time together. And we just kind of kept going like this, right? Because we had the right intentions. We wanted to show each other love. We just didn't understand what it looks like. And so when we realized how different we were, we realized, okay, for me to show her love means I just kind of sit my feet up on the table and hang out. And then for her to show me, no, we don't go there, right? No, we realized how to show each other love in the right way. And it made all the difference. See, I could try to show her love in my way, but it wasn't communicating to her. And she could try to show me love in her way, but it wasn't communicating to me. And similarly with God, his love language is obedience, which means that we don't get to say, God, I love you, and I'm going to define and decide for myself what it looks like to live for you. God says, I want you to obey me. Jesus actually says, this is the one who loves me, the one who obeys me. John 14:21. This is the message God is trying to get through to his people right now. You know, in this moment, God is creating what's called a bilateral covenant. It's kind of a weird word, but in the scripture, there are different kinds of covenants God makes with his people. Different kind of agreements and promises he makes and people make to him. Oftentimes he'll make what's called the unilateral covenant. This is when God says, I promise because of myself and basically to myself that I'm going to do this for a group of people or for someone. So when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he actually puts Abraham to sleep, splits the sacrifice. God walks between it, making an agreement with himself for how he's going to bless Abraham. It's all on God. Abraham doesn't do anything. God does it all. Another kind of unilateral covenant is marriage. When a bride and a groom, when they stand before each other, what you have in that moment is not two people making a deal with each other that if one of them does this and the other does this, then they're going to be married. It's really they're making this promise before God of how they're going to treat the other person regardless. I mean, listen to these vows. This is what I use when I do a wedding. And I'll ask the groom, and I'll say to the groom, I'll say, do you take this bride to be your wife? And do you promise to love her, cherish her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness as in health? And forsaking all others but her alone, will you be the husband God called you to be until death comes to separate you or our Lord comes to take you? And what's the response? What does a groom say? And what does a bride say after that? They say, I do. You know what they don't say? They don't say, I do, but only if you do. There is no but. There is no kind of negotiation. In that moment, what the groom does is he says, here is my commitment to you, period. And simultaneously, the bride says, here is my commitment to you. And it's not conditional, and it's not bilateral. It is unilateral. It is one person before God to the other. But in Exodus 19, that's not the picture we have. The picture we have here is God saying, if you do this, here's what you will experience. It's bilateral in this moment. Now, God, I kind of want to just make it clear. God's desire here isn't to set his people up. He's not trying to create a standard that's so hard that no one can accomplish it. But in a sense, this is what he ends up doing, because his desire is to create a kingdom of priests among the nation. His desire is to make Israel this pure nation, so that all the other nations will look at Israel, and here's what they'll see. They'll see a unique worship. They'll see worship to the one true God. They'll see a peculiar holiness and a separateness, something totally different among all the other nations. And all these nations, the goal is that they will look at Israel and they'll be drawn to Israel. They'll be drawn to Israel, and ultimately they'll be drawn to Israel's God, so that God will be honored and glorified among every single nation. That was what God's desire was. But if you read what happens, that's not how it works. Instead of being a holy nation that was separate from everyone else, Israel did what we kind of do sometimes. They look around and say, hey, they're cool. I want to be like them. And so instead of being separate and holy, what they start to do is they start to look like all the nations surrounding them. And God, in this process, God will judge them and bring them back and restore them over and over again. But ultimately, instead of becoming a kingdom of priests, they become a kingdom with priests. And then they become a kingdom that doesn't even have priests. And that's kind of where they stand even right now. See, the reality is Israel, they failed here in this covenant. They failed. They did not remain holy. They did not remain pure. They did not remain faithful to God. They chased after all of these different gods in all these different ways. Now, we're talking through this, and hopefully you're kind of starting to wonder, what does this have to do with me? Hopefully you're starting to think, okay, I am not Israel. We are not Israel. And we're covered by grace. So what does this have to do with me at all? And I really hope you're thinking that question, because that is the right question. But you need to know, God's plan, it's never thwarted. God's sovereign. There is nothing and no one who can ever derail God's plan. That said, the church, us today, I don't think we replace Israel. I think the scripture makes it clear God has a plan for them still. But here's what the church does. The church does fulfill this role that God had for Israel as a kingdom of priests. That's what the New Testament is going to show us in just a second. You see, Israel failed. But where Israel failed, Jesus Christ succeeded perfectly. Notice this doesn't say you and I succeeded. Notice this doesn't say that we fixed everything. Where Israel failed, where Israel turned their back on God, Jesus Christ was that perfect son. You guys remember God talks about Israel as his son all over Exodus? But his only begotten son is Jesus. And Jesus never rebels. Jesus never turns his back on God. Jesus, He succeeded where Israel failed. And here's what it means for us. You and I, we are in Christ. We are in Christ. We've talked about this before, and I don't have time to go into it at length today, but being in Christ means that when God looks at us right now, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God doesn't see your imperfections. He doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your sins and the places where you fall on your face over and over again. He sees His Son, Jesus. His righteousness has been put upon your account, so He no longer sees your imperfection, but He sees the holiness and the purity of His Son, Jesus Christ, when He looks at you right now. See, Israel failed, but God's plan is never derailed. It was fulfilled in Christ. That's why when we get to 1 Peter chapter 2, these words about the church, these words about those who are in Christ, these are words about you and I and about the church at large. Listen to verse 9 of chapter 2. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." Does that sound familiar? It says, "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Here's what God says to His church today. Here's what He says to every single one of us who are in Jesus Christ. The first thing He says, "You are a chosen race." Do you know you and I are the same race? Some of you guys are looking at me and you're like, "Mike, you are white and I'm not," right? That's not what God's looking at here though. See, God says, as part of the church, you are now part of something bigger than nation or ethnicity. You're part of the church, which takes all of those and is not colorblind, but as Elgin says, instead it makes us color odd. Not odd, odd. Elgin says it so much better than I do. A-W-E-D, color odd. Some of us are color odd, never mind. All right. It says that we get to recognize the diversity God creates in His church to accomplish the ministry He's put before us. See, as part of a chosen race, it's really saying you're part of this nation that it's not about your color, it's about what you've been called to in this ministry. That's why He goes on, He says, not only are you this chosen race, but He says you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Take those two and put them together. It says that you and I, together, we are a holy and royal nation of priests. I'm not your priest. I may be your pastor, but I am not your priest. A priest is someone who would stand between those who are far from God, and he would be able to mediate and offer sacrifice to appease that and to reconcile that. I don't do that for you. Jesus did it for me. He's done it for every single one of us. But now as a nation of priests, every single one of us have the role of standing between God and our unbelieving world. And our job isn't to offer a sacrifice or to sacrifice ourselves for them and die. Our job is to love them and point them toward Jesus, who is the high priest, the true mediator. So we are now a kingdom of priests that share again in this ministry. Here's what it says, of proclaiming the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. You notice how else it describes this before it says that purpose. It says that we are a people for God's own possession. This is the exact same language of Exodus 19. We are this holy nation, this royal priesthood, God's treasured possession. You know what this tells me right now? It tells me that I am His and He is mine. You know what it tells you right now? You are His and He is yours. We are His. And He is our God. And all of that is to the end of proclaiming Jesus. All of that is to this purpose of it says, proclaim His excellencies. What does it mean to proclaim His excellencies? It means that we are meant to make sure other people understand how awesome Jesus is. That's a simple way of putting it. I mean, it makes you have to ask yourself the question, Is there anyone in your life who knows how awesome Jesus is because of you? Because that's your chief purpose, is to proclaim his excellencies, to make sure everyone around you starts to get this vision of how good Jesus is. How do you do this? You say, well, you know what? Jesus, he called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. He called me out of sin. He called me out of rebellion. He called me out of trying to do everything my way and ignoring him. And he made it clear that I needed to be forgiven because I was far from God and God is light. And that means that I was lost in darkness. And he called me out of that darkness by his grace when he showed me that he died for me. And he came to life. So now I can live in that light. That's what it looks like to proclaim his excellencies. It doesn't mean you have to have a bullhorn and stand on the corner or go buy a milk crate and start yelling at everyone or be that obnoxious guy or gal at work who's nagging people with Jesus. But it does mean that you see your purpose is to share how awesome Jesus is with other people. It's not complicated. It can actually be so simple as a conversation. When I was on vacation this past week, we did a lot of fishing, and it was awesome. I was really successful. I caught two perch. They were both like that big, right? My daughter caught a trout that was bigger than both of my fish put together, you know, like very humbling experience. But one day after fishing, we walked off the dock, and we were walking through this park. We had all our gear, and we're walking through, and there's this guy sitting on this bench, and he's probably 20 years old, and he just kind of like looks up at me, and we catch eyes. And so I say, hey, how's it going? And he's, oh, I'm all right. And he doesn't look back down at his book and start reading. So I just kind of strike up a conversation. Hey, what are you reading? And he starts telling me that he's reading this story about this Buddhist monk who didn't find fulfillment there. And so started living his life for the world and hasn't found fulfillment there. And he hasn't finished the book yet. So he didn't know what was going to happen next, right? And I said, wow, that reminds me of a story. Can I tell you a story about an encounter Jesus had with someone? And he's like, yeah. So I start telling him the story of the woman at the well. John chapter 4. I'm not going to tell the whole thing, but I encourage you, go read it later today. Really, it's a story about a woman who has been looking for fulfillment and for peace and really like that old adage in all the wrong places. And she comes across Jesus and Jesus starts to interact with her and ultimately Jesus offers something to her. He says, I can give you living water. He says, the water that I give is like a spring that bursts forth out of your heart and springs out into eternal life. And he has her listening to every word by the end of this conversation. By the end of the conversation, she's practically begging him for living water because she realized in this moment the one thing she's been searching for is Jesus. The one she needs more than anything else is Jesus. I tell the story to this young guy. His name was John O. And I tell it to him, and he's listening, and he's really interested. And so we talk a little bit more, and he's kind of interested, but kind of like this with me a little bit, you know. And so I don't push. I don't be mean. I explain to him, you know, Jesus has all sorts of interactions with people where he shows them over and over again how good he is. And I explain where he can get a Bible and where he can find the book of John. And he tells me, hey, I'm going to find one. I'm going to read the book of John. I don't know if I'll ever meet John O again. I hope so. But all I did was proclaim Jesus' excellencies. I didn't yell at him. I didn't manipulate him. I didn't twist his arm. I didn't back him into a corner. I shared a story from the scripture and pointed him toward Jesus. You know, that's actually why we do our discipleship groups the way we do. If you're part of a discipleship group, what do? You come together, someone tells a story, you tell the story back, and then you read it. Our hope is that you do that every single week and you begin to have like this brain and this heart that is full of stories about how awesome God is, so that maybe as you're walking off a dock from fishing, you'll encounter someone and have a conversation with them and get to show them just how great Jesus is. And you will fulfill your role as a priest in God's kingdom, pointing someone in loving someone toward Jesus. And that story, all it really started with was me trusting that I've been made a brand new creation in Jesus Christ. That story starts with me trusting that God has changed me and that he saved me and that I have a new purpose. And that story, it ends with me just obeying and opening up my mouth. And I didn't just share that story about the woman in the well. I ended up sharing my own story and a little bit about how God's changed me. That's all it takes for every single one of us to walk as a priest in this holy nation, to trust and obey. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust you and to obey you. Lord, I ask that it would be clear in every single one of our minds and every single one of our hearts that this trust and this obedience, it is first and foremost because of your grace and your love toward us. But really, the only way it happens is because of your continued grace and love in our lives. God, I pray that we really would trust that you've made us new, that you've changed us because of what Jesus did on the cross and when he rose from the grave. God, I pray as we trust you that we would obey you and we would be willing to lovingly, kindly, patiently share how awesome you are. And God, I pray that you would use each of us as priests in your kingdom to draw others, not toward us, but toward you. And we pray that the result is that more and more people would begin to know you and worship you and honor you and give you the glory that you deserve. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.